Brother Pat is sick today, so in sub form here, and glad to be able to do it. And profiting from the word by E.W. Pink, dealing with profiting from the word by Pink. This is the second part of lesson number one. If you don't have an outline, you should get one on the back that will help you as we go through the lesson here today. And what we have is A.W. Pink. Well, just about anything you read by Pink is going to be good. So we always trust that. But not everything is going to work out for teaching in Sunday school. One of the ways that Pink did his lessons was he actually didn't write books. He had his Studies in the Scripture, which was a monthly magazine. And he would then do something like this. He would pick a subject, like profiting from the Word, and it was a 10-part series. And so he would write just a chapter each month in his pamphlet that goes out, and it went out month by month by month, and that's how he did it. A.W. Pink was an interesting guy, to be honest with you. He really wasn't a very good pastor. I'll just tell you the truth. He wasn't a people person at all, but the Lord used him in an unusual way. He did his very best work in solitude on the Isle of Man, where he then dedicated himself to the study of the Scriptures, and he had no tutors. He had nobody really to help him. All he had was his library and a bunch of old dead guys that he learned from and profited from, and became a modern-day Puritan by reading the Puritans. And that's A.W. Pink's story. I wouldn't recommend trying to emulate A.W. Pink, but we are very thankful for how profitable his ministry has been and continues to be, and is probably more profitable today than when he was alive. During his life, he only had 2,000 subscribers to his magazine. Now, that's not very many, but that's how he lived. He lived off of donations that people would send in, and 2,000 subscribers. So he and his wife lived a very, very, with no kids, lived a very, very humble life there. Yes, Pete.
Mm-hmm. What was the time frame?
He was in the early 1900s. Yeah, about 1920, 1930, right around in there. 1940. I think he ministered all the way up to the 50s, I think. Yeah. So, is that right? Yeah. Yeah. So that's what we're talking about. And so he was a pre-modern Reformation guy. There's been a real resurgence in the doctrines of grace in the last 60 years or so. Pink was a precursor to that, and we could even say was used of the Lord to really help in that way. His book, like The Sovereignty of God, it's just tremendous. By the way, I just pulled a copy of The Sovereignty of God from our book room because I realized we had the banner edition, which I do not like. It leaves out the chapter on reprobation. So we'll have to order some more Sovereignty of Gods. But don't get banner, please, because they took out the reprobation, which really shouldn't have been done. You know, that's a jewel of a chapter, you know, there. In fact, on our own website, the most popular sermon that we have is a sermon that I preached on reprobation. It's been downloaded over 6,000 times, you know, and with mixed reviews, believe me. So, anyway, here we are, the Scriptures and sin. That's where Pink chose to start. And we're going to be talking about God. We're going to be talking about Christ in the weeks to come. But the Scriptures and sin is where he chose to start. A normal way and a regular way to do it would be to talk about God, talk about man and sin, and then talk about salvation. But Pink took the order this way because he wanted to deal with sin first. And last week we looked at number one, an individual is spiritually profited when the word convicts him of sin. And then number two, an individual is spiritually profited when the word makes him sorrow over sin. And then number three, an individual is spiritually profited when the word leads to confession of sin. So you can see where he's going and doing an excellent job there. And then number four, an individual is spiritually profited when the word produces in him a deeper hatred of sin. You that love the Lord hate evil, Psalm 97:10. And that's where we left off. So today we do 5, 6, and 7. Every one of these lessons have 7 points. I don't think that was an accident. That's the way Pink designed it. And we're going to take 2 weeks on each individual one. Point number 5. An individual is spiritually profited when the word causes a forsaking of sin. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because I'll give us time for discussion. But let me do read some portions of this, and then I'll open it up for some questions or some comments that you would have. You notice here, partway through that paragraph, at the close of 2 Corinthians 6, some precious promises are given to those who separate themselves from unbelievers. Observe there the application which the Holy Spirit makes of them. He does not say, having therefore these promises, be comforted and become complacent thereby. But having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And that's 2 Corinthians 7:1, which is the application to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then on the next page, page 4, if you have this one or the book, and we do have about 4 books left in the book room with more on the way. They're back ordered. And so we're just going to have to wait for them to come. They'll not come until maybe a couple weeks from now. So we'll keep running these off till then. But buy the book if you can. We'd really appreciate that. And a lot of them got sold, I know. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the divine answer is, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Yes, not simply by reading, believing, or memorizing it, but by the personal application of the word to our way. It is by taking heed to such exhortations as flee fornication, flee from idolatry, flee these things, a covetous love for money, flee also youthful lusts, that the Christian is brought into practical separation from evil, for sin is not only to be confessed, but forsaken. And this is an interesting problem for preachers, because every preacher wants to be applicatory. Well, not every, but most good preachers want to be applicatory in their preaching. But there's a fine line distinction that you run when you are preaching, because it's very easy to preach on specific sins. And if you do that consistently, and you do that often, by naming consistent sins and preaching against sins, especially societal sins, what can easily happen in a very subtle way is the people in the pew can start to be very smug and think, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't, you know. And it's very easy to think of sin as being something that belongs to others instead of what our own particular sins are. So one of the things I try to do in preaching, just to let you know, I try to make applications, but I try to make broad applications and trust the Holy Spirit to drive the application home to the heart of the listener. You know, and that's the way the Bible's written, basically, too, if you notice that way. Many times the applications are very, very broad. And there are some preachers that do a great job of making striking personal illustrations and bringing them home that way. But I prefer to be a little more broad in my applications and to trust the Holy Spirit to apply it to the hearts of believers. So that's the point number 5. An individual is spiritually profited when the word causes a forsaking of sin. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the other thing I'd say about that, too, is we need to be very, very careful to make sure that our conscience is properly trained by the Word of God of what sin is. There are many people that think certain things are sin that really fall into the area of adiaphora, the things that are indifferent. And so they don't partake in these things that are indifferent, but they will be very, very harsh on those that do and consider that to be sin. And we need to make sure that our conscience is actually trained by the Word of God. So we call sin what God calls sin. And there are some personal convictions that you might have that the Lord has impressed upon your own heart and mind that it wouldn't be wise for you to partake or it wouldn't be right for you to partake. Certainly never violate your conscience, but make sure your conscience is trained by God's word and not simply by the opinions of men. Now, anybody have any comments they would like to make on point number 5? We'll go to point 6 if not. Yes, Pete?
Point number 5, we know that its specific application is to the child of God. But how about society as a whole? And I bring this up because I want to bring up the question that was brought up last week again. For illustration, last week the question was posed of Kentucky governor issuing a mandate for the scriptures to be able to be taught in the schools. And I understand, I think, the motive behind it. And as a Christian, I've thought about this a lot and kind of mull it in my own heart. And let me give you a background. I think some of you understand. My background as Samoans, I grew up in the scripture that was taught almost as a more of an academic, really, when you think about it, in the congregational church. There was very little or non-existent, really, truthful of truths, how do we say, teaching from a perspective of God worshiping. It was really more of an educational, but it really set a context to the culture as a whole, to where, I mean, there was restraint. That's what I'm trying to get to. The word of God just being taught, even though it may not have affected fruit to life as a savor unto life to others, and unto others, a savor unto death, it set that constraint within the society as a whole. And I can remember as a young man, even before I became a Christian, this was very true and real in my own life, in that because of being exposed to the scripture and being exposed specifically in the evening times that my parents would make us memorize the scripture for our evening devotions as a family, it really worked in my own heart. So the question comes again, who should teach the Bible in a school? You know, we're not talking about a church setting. We're talking about a general public education. And with the concept that the Word of God, every scripture is inspiration of God. So that every scripture, whether it's being taught by an unprofitable servant, you can put a number of people under the unprofitable servant, you know, and there has to be a prophet seal that comes to that. And one of the parables that I've always loved, and I always ask a question, I don't know if about you guys, but I have a weird kind of a mind in many times, is the parable that said that the master gave out the talents. And it says that the unprofitable servant came to his master and said, you're rash, you decide to reap where you do not sow, and gives back to the master the talent, or the master. It says that the master took away that talent and gave it to somebody else. Mm-hmm. And my mind always asks, we can tell from the scripture that unprofitable servant was not converted, or when you apply it that way. But what was it that he took away from that unprofitable servant? What was that talent? And it wasn't until this time around that I kept thinking about that, you know, and I thought, what was that talent? It was a talent to become a servant. That the privilege that he had to be a servant to the master, he took it away and gave it to somebody else, that privilege. And again, the same way what I say, it doesn't matter who teaches the Word of God. And it can the primary application has to come from the church and within the family structure. But in a public discourse, I think public in general profits from it. And that's, again, I bring up that question. Just, it was brought up last week.
Okay, thank you, Pete.
I had a question on page 3. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is quoted.
Yeah.
Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And I was wondering how to interpret that second part, and spirit. Is that referring to our emotions, or how are we to interpret spirit?
Yeah, well, you know, because I do believe in trichotomy. We can talk about body, soul, and spirit, but soul and spirit are very much synonymous, because the spirit is the part of man that would include his conscience, would include his heart, and not the pumping heart, you know what I mean, but the affections. And, of course, it's our spirit that goes to be with the Lord when we die, and we will be reunited in glory at the resurrection, body and soul and spirit together. And so the Bible does use those terms synonymously. I think Pink's point was he was talking about all the things. 2 Corinthians 6 is a very ugly chapter because there's all these things that are being spoken about there, ugly in the sense that these are the things that ought not to be. And it ends with, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises. And it's probably kind of an unfortunate chapter division. But your question was of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the spirit of God. I would just say, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this just off the top of my head without having studied it. But I would suspect that we're talking about the types of things that we do with the flesh and the types of things we do with our attitude and such like that. And that would be the most logical way to interpret this. Okay, I want to move on to... Oh, is that, oh, do you want to say something?
Yes, please. Uh-huh. So I was just curious how you guys decide to reconcile the... I mean, in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, don't yoke yourself with non-believers against the Great Commission. So... if Jesus, you know, was associating with sinners, but certainly didn't yoke himself with it, how do you sort of have those ideas coexist in your mind at the same time? Because certainly we should be departing from iniquity, but not necessarily people.
Well, I think what we're really talking about are the kind of relationships that we have. For instance, let me use an illustration of that. A believer should not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever in marriage. Okay, there's one good example there. There's another example that, and so we don't really need to elaborate on that, but that's one example of it here. And really, we need to be careful about even our interpersonal entwinings. There's certainly nothing wrong with being an employer and hiring an unbelieving employee or working for an unbeliever, you know, ourselves. But where I would caution us, and I've seen it be disastrous many times, is when, for instance, in a co-equal partnership in business with an unbeliever. That becomes a problem because the unbeliever doesn't have the ethics and the morals, you know. And so we find ourselves now in all kinds of difficult situations as we intertwine ourselves that way in a co-equal partnership. And so we need to be just cautious about those kinds of things. But really, in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, it's in the context of compromise. This was a very liberal-minded church, to tell you the truth. The Corinthians, our charismatic friends, like to espouse the gifts of the Corinthians, but the Corinthians had massive problems. When I preached through 1 Corinthians, I was able to point out 20 different areas of problems that existed in that church. That is not a model church. It was a true church, but it was a church that was in trouble and going to be that bad. So really, we live in the world, and we're supposed to live in the world. We're supposed to be missionaries in this world. We're supposed to witness to the lost. And we can. There's nothing wrong with rubbing shoulders with people, even having people over for dinner and talking to them. There's nothing wrong with any of that. That's all fine. But we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious because if we engage ourselves too much, we can compromise ourselves very easily. I hope that helps. Okay, Jeff.
So, you know, I think about that too, where we're supposed to be witnesses, but I think what we're not supposed to do is engage in the same way of thinking that the world does. You know, we can approach people who are non-believers with our scripture base, with the fact that we are secure in Christ, but we do not stoop ourselves to the level of the world. And I think that's something that sometimes Christians may forget, or just being in a group of non-believers and partaking when they partake, eventually you'll take on the same characteristics. So,
well, that's something that we do say, and it's not in the Bible, but it's a proverbial thing that I think is taught in the Bible, that people want to say, well, you know, they look around at their friends and think that they're better than their friends. And I would say just the opposite. I'd say, look at your friends, and you get a good picture of who you are. You know, that's like looking in the mirror. The people that are close to you, the people that you really appreciate, the people that you enjoy hanging with are a mere reflection, or a mirror, I-M-I-R-R-O-R, a mirror reflection of who you are. You know, and so I think we just need to always keep that constantly in mind. My kids did go to public school from 9th to 12th grade. That was the choice we made. We homeschooled them up to 8th grade, and I wanted them to be in a difficult situation, because that is a difficult situation. Academically, it wasn't difficult for them, but it was difficult just in dealing with the people. But I felt while they were in my home, they would learn how to deal with people that were very much different than ourselves, because the world is very much different than ourselves. So I wanted to be able to have that type of an attitude. Now, not everybody agrees with that, and that's fine. Everybody has to decide for themselves what they're going to do. But I figured, you know, they're going to go away to college, you know, and I'm not going to have any influence on them then. They're going to be influenced by the dorm mates and everybody else, you know, at that particular time. So that's the choice that we made. And it was difficult at times, but it also, I think, was okay in the long run. I want to get to point number six, because we're going to run out of time. There's a few things I wanted to do here. Point number six, an individual is spiritually profited when the word fortifies against sin. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that, because I don't think we need to, or at least not too much of what's in the outline here. You can read that. Let me just point out a couple of things. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11, it's a very familiar passage. And then he says at the bottom of that first paragraph, the only effective way of keeping a plot of ground from being overgrown by weeds is to sow good seed therein. Overcome evil with good. So the more Christ's word dwells in us richly, Colossians 3:16, the less room there'll be for the exercise of sin in our hearts and lives. And if that's a very agricultural but very true thing. Just take a plot of ground. Now, you notice out front there we have very nice grass. But if we were to take all that grass out and just try to keep bare dirt, guess what would happen? It'd be overgrown with weeds in a very short period of time. But the grass has kept the weeds out. And then by proper maintenance, that happens. So it's just an illustration that he gives. But I think it's a good one. You go to the bottom of paragraph there. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide, Psalm 37:31. As long as the truth is active within us, stirring the conscience, and is really loved by us, we shall be kept from falling. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Of course, we talked about that last week in our sermon. Now, what I wanted to do, this gives me an opportunity to do something that I wasn't going to be able to do, because I came across this wonderful things by Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton is a good Puritan. In fact, he's quoted a couple of times here by Pink. But I had these wonderful things from actually Hebrews chapter 11. And, of course, I'm preaching on Moses, by faith Moses today. And this is the point that he makes, that Moses chose to... Well, let me just read Hebrews, the passage. I had to cut it out of my sermon because my sermon was going to be too long. But now I can read it to you and not read the whole thing, but I'll read you the 16 points. I can do it in about 3 minutes, I think, 3 to 5 minutes. 16 points that Thomas Manton makes about sin. And he basically says here in verse 24, Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And Thomas Manton makes 16 points on that. I'm only going to read you the heading points. I'm not going to read you everything else that goes with it. But I think you'll get it, get some good ideas here. The reasons why the greatest affliction is better than the least sin. Okay, there's the context. Choosing rather affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And Thomas Manton says, this is why the greatest affliction, the worst problems we can have, the most trouble, is better than the least sin. Number one, in suffering, the offense is done to us, but in sinning, the offense is done to God. Okay. Number two, sin separates us from God, but suffering and affliction do not. Therefore, the greatest affliction is to be chosen before the least sin. Okay, so your troubles, your problems, your physical health, whatever it happens to be, is not going to separate you from God. Okay. Number three, sin is evil in itself, whether we feel it or not. But affliction is only evil in our sense of feeling. Okay. Number four, affliction brings inconvenience upon the body only, and on the aspects of the body, but sin brings inconvenience upon the soul. Okay, number five. The afflicted state may consist with the love of God, but a sinful state cannot. Number six. Affliction may be good, but sin is never good. The nature of it cannot be altered. Number seven. There is nothing that debases a man more than sin. It degrades him from the dignity of his nature, which afflictions do not. Eight. Afflictions come from God, but sins come from the devil. Number nine. Affliction is sent to... By the way, that's an interesting statement there, because that's not believed in today's world. Because if you get sick, then the devil did something to you, or, you know, no. Afflictions come from God, but sins from the devil. Okay, number nine. Affliction is sent to prevent sin, but sin must not be committed to prevent affliction. That's pretty cool. Think about that. Affliction is sent to prevent sin, but sin must not be committed to prevent affliction. When affliction comes, people want to say, look what the devil sent. Doesn't God work all things together for good to those that love him? Okay. To some extent, even your sin, but that will be through some affliction, believe me, and difficulty. Affliction is sent to prevent sin, but sin must not be committed to prevent affliction. Number 10. The evil of suffering is but for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but the evil of sin is forever. And of course, that's hell that we're talking about there, and the punishment of hell. Number 11. We lose nothing so much by suffering as we do by sin. In suffering and persecution, we lose the favor of men, but by sins, we lose the favor of God. Okay. Number 12. To suffer is not our choice. We shall not be responsible for that. But to sin, that is our choice, whether we will or not. Number 13. Sin is the cause of affliction. Therefore, it is worse. Okay. 14. An afflicted man may die cheerfully, but a sinner cannot. 15. Sin is contrary to the new nature, to the noblest being, but affliction is only contrary to the old nature. Okay. Right. Nobody wants to be afflicted. You don't like it, but it comes. And 16. When you deliberately choose to sin, it will, within a little while, bring greater affliction. It will bring the curse of God along with it. So, you know, a lot of different points there. He fleshed them out really well. Don't have time to read you how Thomas Minton fleshed those out. But if you take them as a whole, you get a really good picture of the difference between affliction and sin. And I think he did a great job with that. And point number six, he did quote Minton, but he didn't quote him from where I read, an individual is spiritually profited when the word fortifies against sin. By the way, Thomas Manton was one of the favorite Puritans of A.W. Pink. He quotes him all the time, quotes him twice in this very first article that we're talking about here. Okay. Anything that anybody would like to say about point number six? Feel free. You would?
Just a general comment. It said... at the beginning, it says, an individual is spiritually profited when the word fortifies against sin. A personal comment, I hear the word through the preaching, but I'm in a process now where it appears for me personally that the word gets fortified even more when I read daily to know what God has said in his word. But equally important is becoming the concept that the more scripture that I memorize and have at my disposal wherever I am, it seems to influence my daily activities, my interactions with others. So this word becomes powerful when you have it at your disposal through memory, not only from what you taught in the pulpit, but when you have engrafted God's word in your heart, it seems to be there as an active element in letting you know what is sin. And even now I have to contemplate some relationships that there are some relationships with individuals that I have to terminate at least potentially, because the Spirit of God is saying that it's unhealthy to acquiesce to some of the things that they may be doing. And certainly, if there's any indication of they're trying to entice me to engage in anything that would be a sin against God. So what I'm saying is that this word is so powerful, but how do we get it? We all come to hear the preaching, but it's in those quiet moments of reading oneself and the memorization of the word. It's just a very powerful element for me personally. And I'm encouraging others to do it, especially young folks. You were saying you homeschooled. Well, part of that, I'm sure, was to have your kids memorize some scripture. And then when they went to high school and would later say go to college, when they were interacting with people, you don't have your Bible there to say, well, you're telling me something. Let me open up my scriptures and see how it lines up. You had taught them well enough to say, oh, I remember. It said in 2 Corinthians. It said in the Psalms. It said in the, in Deuteronomy about the commandments. And so, therefore, that's part of the importance. So fortify ourselves, again, with the word in multiple facets. Then you become one who will be able to withstand some of the elements that challenge us.
Yeah, he ends that section by saying that none of us knows when we may be tempted, therefore it's necessary to be prepared against it. We are to anticipate the future and be fortified against it by storing up the word in our hearts for coming emergencies. And I was thinking about how people, anticipate, a big earthquake, or, Mike has been talking about how we can be prepared and what we can stockpile, and, how we even have supplies in our car or whatever in case something takes you unawares, and, you're prepared for that. And I think of that a lot as what that's like, having the scripture stored up, having it, it's tucked away, it's filed in a safe place where we always have access to it in an emergency when we're suddenly challenged, or facing a temptation or some kind of, difficulty. And we can draw on our reserves, there, that are always there.
And that, and on what Leo said, and then we'll take a couple other questions if we can. This is very, very true. Now, it's interesting that we don't have in the Bible a command that you have to read the Bible every single day. That might be surprising. We should read the Bible every single day. But you're not going to find a command that says that. Well, why? Because they didn't have Bibles for most of the time. We have Bibles, and we have no excuse. But they didn't have Bibles. They couldn't read it every single day. So they would often, if they knew how to read, and many of them didn't know how to read, we're talking about now from the time of the first century on up into modern times, many people didn't know how to read. They were simple farmers. They did the best they could, and they tried to memorize scraps, and they tried to memorize things. That's why you have things like the Apostles' Creed, that now we memorize them together. Maybe we can't read, but we can do this. And there's certain sayings in the Bible that are like that too. And so part of what early Christians did was that way. Now let's bring it to ourselves, and let me tell you this. There's some way that you can make your pastor to be a better preacher. And the Hebrew writer knew that. The Hebrew writer knew a way to make your pastor be a better preacher, and that's to know the word well. The better you know the word, the better the preaching's going to be. It really is true. In fact, the very section that we're in Hebrews 11 proves that to be true. Because what does he say? He says, by faith, Joseph. You never read Joseph. You don't know anything about Joseph. Not going to do you a whole lot of good, is it? You don't even know. But the more you know about Joseph, just by saying, by faith, Joseph, you go, yeah. And you can get the totality of the 13 chapters of Joseph in your mind, of how he lived his life and what he did. By faith, Moses. We'll have a little bit longer today, but Moses, okay, maybe we have five verses today to deal with. Well, he's in four books of the Bible. Okay, so the better you know Moses, the better you're going to profit. And the Hebrew writer knows that. Instead of going into great detail on each of these things, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, David, Samuel, prophets. He's bringing to mind quickly those things that the people already knew from their Hebrew training. See, these were trained people that he's writing to. They weren't ignorant Gentiles. These were people that had been trained in the synagogues, and now they'd come to Christ. And so they knew these Old Testament heroes. And so simply by mentioning them, he brings to the mind a host of things. So the more you study and the better you do, the more you will profit. That's the truth of the matter. the less that you do, and you say, well, no, I go to church on Sunday, so that's good enough. That's all I need to do. Okay, don't be surprised if it's rather weak, anemic, and you don't profit nearly as much as you should. You know, by prayer, meditation, memorization, and then the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit can quicken within you and bring up these things that you've already studied, and you can profit tremendously from them. You'll profit better. And believe me, your pastor will become a better preacher. You say, how did he do that? You know? Okay. Pete, was that you, Pete? All right, well, whose hand was up? Oh, then Jeff. Or who? Okay. I'm sorry. Actually, Jeff was first, and then Pete. How about that?
It's okay. I wanted to talk about that in the sense that we are supposed to be spiritual preppers, and that when Pink quoted it, we're supposed to be hearers and doers of the word. And if you remember Jesus' words, it's like those who hear and do, or those who hear and believe. And if you believe in his word, you're going to act on it. And so unfortunately, I've noticed, and this happens in myself too at times, that we can become passive. We're not active in our learning. We're not active in our walk with Christ. We're not active in living out the gospel. And so we end up just being hearers only. We may be true believers, but we're still only hearers. But if we commit stuff to commit scripture to memory, if we live it out, if we talk about it among our family, I mean, we have family devotionals, and we end up talking for quite a while on the scriptures. And that's important to do, so that we're not just passive, because passivity, what that breeds, stagnation. Okay, so being active, memorizing, studying on your own, and actually living it out and discussing it and meditating upon it, that's, I think that shows the doing part.
It's vital. Otherwise, you're just soaking in, and you're not going to profit either. Yeah.
Partially back to what Brother Leo was asking the question, and partially from the example that you gave, how you trained up your children for specific reasons. The scripture says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it also says, train up a child in the way that he should go. All of these, and just like in your case, you specifically took an example because you wanted to frame how your children reason things from a scriptural perspective. And this is what we have to do as Christians. It is more profitable for us when we grew up in that setting, to where our parents are inculcating these principles in the hearts and minds of the children, whether they grew up, and again, they may not become Christians, but again, the scriptures that's inculcated into the heart and mind becomes a restraining force. But it to others becomes a fruit of life unto them, just like you said in your children. You wanted to train in them the way to think and to reason, so that when they go out there, they're able to take that knowledge, to take that, and to be able to approach it from a godly perspective that is rooted in scriptural principles. So to us as Christians, like I said, I find myself that I had to really retrain a lot of how I reason. And I really like that word reason a lot, and that's why I use it a lot, because it forces me to reason matters from a scriptural point of view, but not just in... What I'm trying to say is, it should affect us as adults wherever we're at, even whatever, in our jobs. It ought to make a difference in our walk. It ought to make a difference in what we talk. It ought to make a difference in how we behave, so that we don't have to necessarily say, hey, I'm a Christian. They ought to know by our lives, because of that principle, the heart. The heart comes out in the actions and in the life. And that's why, like I said, I think if we, like what Brother Leo said, when we hide the scriptures in our heart, it should cause us to retrain how we think, how we reason matters of life, come from a script perspective.
Absolutely. Now we have 5 minutes left, I'm sorry to say, and so we're going to have to finish here. So point number seven. So I do apologize for those that had their hands up. I apologize, but let's finish this. Number seven, an individual is spiritually profited when the word causes him to practice the opposite of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. God says, you shall. Sin says, I will not. God says, you shall not. Sin says, I will. Thus, sin is rebellion against God, the determination to have my own way. And then down to the next paragraph. Here's another important rule by which we should frequently test ourselves. Are my thoughts being formed, my heart controlled, and my ways and works regulated by God's word? This is what the Lord requires. What he just said. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. And then there's another Manton quote there. And then the very last paragraph. Let both writer and reader honestly and diligently measure himself as in the presence of God by the seven things here enumerated. Has your study of the Bible made you more humble or more proud? Proud of the knowledge you've acquired. Has it raised you in the esteem of your fellow men, or has it led you to take a lower place before God? You can get the praise of men, and men will talk about how wise and wonderful and great you are. Are you humble before God? That's the question. Has it produced in you a deeper abhorrence and loathing of self, or has it made you more complacent? Has it caused those you mingle with or perhaps teach to say, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible? Or does it cause you to pray, Lord, give me the faith, the grace, the holiness you've granted my friend or teacher? Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear unto all. Let me read you a scripture, and then we'll have maybe 2 minutes to be able to finish up here. 1 Timothy 6, he has 15, but I'm going to read 11 through 15. 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man can see and has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power forever. And then he closes the book with a couple more exhortations. But, that's what it's about. You know, that's why we do this study. That's why Pink wrote this study about the scriptures and sin. We need to see sin for what it is in its reality. Any final questions? Any final comments? Feel free. You had one. Go ahead. Yeah.
I'm sorry if this was addressed previously in the previous week, but Thomas Manson was talking about the seed and sowing it. And to me, that just always thinks of the parable. And, you know, the profiting that we're supposed to get is that, you know, the parable of when it lands on good soil. And it was really important. He says it's going to produce 100 times what was planted. And so the profit that we're attaining is a multiple of what we're pursuing.
Yeah, I just had a thought in your last comment, and that's this. It would seem for me, again, personalizing, the more I study the Word of God, it seems to be a promotion of me becoming more like the Word, capital W, Christ. The more I can get what he has given me, the more the process of sanctification, the more the process of, again, being an imitator of Christ. He's not here in the bodily form at this point, but he has left us the word as a guidepost that if you read and do these things and take them to heart, you'll be more like me. And that's what I want. And in his name, I say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being wise and loving enough to leave me the guidepost so that I can try to be just like you.
Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had to study. We pray that you would apply these things to our heart. Help us to walk in ways of holiness, not to be showcases, Lord, but to truly be imitators of Christ and to be more like him to your glory. We know, Father, one day we'll see him face to face. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day where we no longer battle sin. We no longer battle self. Instead, we can marvel at your presence and marvel at your glory. Father, we thank you for such a great inheritance that you've given to us. Help us to walk through this present world with unspotted garments to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll start in about 10 minutes. Please get your kids from Sunday school and such.